Father, as we just sang a few moments ago, you are holy, Lord. You are holy. Worthy is the Lamb. You're Lord God Almighty. And Lord, as this text shows us today, Lord, you are a very serious about your holiness. You are very serious about the holiness of your church. Lord, so serious that you strike these two members down in their tracks and Lord, they're put away dead. We're going to see that in this text today. Lord, I ask you to touch us today with the seriousness of your holiness. And Lord, to touch us all to learn to worship you totally in spirit and in truth. Father, we do pray for Jackie today in the hospital. I do ask that you let this baby be born today and that there's no problems. The baby's healthy. Be with Josh and Jill and everybody there that's ministering to Jackie. And just we just ask for your will to be done there. And we know it will. And we're excited about the new baby coming, Lord. And we just thank you for all you're doing in our midst and just how good and merciful you are to us all, Lord. We don't deserve that, but you are merciful, full of mercy and full of grace, Lord. And we love you for that. We love you in Christ's name. It's in his name we pray. Amen. A few years back in Bits and Pieces, they had an article where they listed the 15th top fibs, American fibs or lies that are told. I'm going to start with number 13. Let's listen to these. You probably can relate to all of them. Your luggage isn't lost, it's just misplaced. Your table will be ready in 5 minutes. We've heard that one before, haven't we? Or right along with that. Let's have number 11. Let's have lunch sometimes. At number 10, we've all heard this one. The check is in the mail. Number 9, I'll start my diet tomorrow. Number 8, we service what we sell. Yeah. Number 7, give me your number and the doctor will call you right back. Number 6, money cheerfully refunded. Go to Walmart and get your money back, you'll see. Number 5, one size fits all. Number 4, leave your resume and we'll keep it on file. Number 3, I've heard this one from my dad. This hurts me more than it hurts you. Number 2, I just need 5 minutes of your time. Number 1, I wish Dr. Sorrell was here. Open wide, it won't hurt a bit. If you've ever been to the dentist, you can relate to that. What do we call those fibs? What do we call them? What's the word for them? Little white lies. Now, I'll bet you, if Ananias and Sapphira were here today, the main characters of our text, they would tell you that there's no such thing as a little white lie. Now, we come to this great story of Ananias and Sapphira. I got to tell you, it's not one of my favorite texts. I hate to qualify anything I preach, but you hear me all the time. Now, you hear me all the time. You'll hear me start out, this is one of my favorite texts, right? And I mean, I got lots of favorite texts. I mean, just the last few weeks, aren't the texts been great? We're looking at Pentecost. We're looking at the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're looking at the lame man healed at the beautiful gate. We're looking at Peter being totally revived and preaching all of these great sermons. I mean, you talk about some great text. I mean, last week's text. I mean, just look at that. Here's the church being persecuted. And what are they doing? Are they running? No, they're praying for power. They're praying for boldness. And what happens when they begin to pray? The ground shakes. Man, doesn't that fire you up? Wouldn't you love to be praying to God and have the ground shake? I mean, we actually had something similar to that happen at Calvary Chapel. Though you guys had been here a while. You remember when we were over at the other building? And y'all remember when I began to introduce the book of James? Do y'all remember that? And I said, this is a book about hellfire and brimstone. And I didn't sooner get the words out of my mouth and boom, this crash of lightning came down, and boom, another one came down. I said, okay, Lord, we believe you. So you never know when the ground might shake. But I got to tell you, today is not one of my favorite texts. It's actually pretty scary text. It's actually pretty depressing text. And it's not Old Testament. This is New Testament. But I'll tell you what, you'll never hear, almost named a name, you'll never hear one of the prosperity guys teaching this text. But why do we teach it? Well, we go verse by verse through the Bible, don't we? And we believe here at Calvary Chapel that every verse is in here for a purpose. Every passage is in here to teach us something. And I believe probably this passage, as much as any passage in the Bible, is here to teach us something. And so we definitely don't want to skip over. And I think as we go through it, it'll be of interest to us, definitely of interest to us. All right, let's go back to where we left off last week. Remember, God had answered their prayer for boldness. What happened when he answered their prayer for boldness? They had prayed for boldness, and the ground shook. But what happened more importantly than the ground shaking? Do you remember? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. When they prayed for boldness, how did they get that boldness? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And remember what I told you? I said two things happen. You can be sure when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, because two things are going to happen. What's going to happen? Well, look, we were looking at it in verses 32 and 33. The first thing that's going to happen is you're going to care less about yourself and more about other people. And that's exactly what happens. It says that now the multitude of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of his things he possessed was his own, because he cared more about other people, or at least about as much about other people as they cared about themselves. But they had all things in common. Friends, they weren't doing that legalistically. They were doing that because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then I told you the second thing that will happen when you're filled with the Holy Spirit was what? Do you remember? What would happen when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? You'd care less about yourself and more about God. More about Jesus Christ. And if you care more about Jesus Christ, then you're going to care more about the gospel, aren't you? Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because they were, not because legalistically, they did it because they saw him resurrected. They did it because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And look at the last verse, or the last part of verse 33. And great grace, grace is the Holy Spirit, great grace was upon them all. And so here's this early church, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. The ground is shaking beneath their feet, and they have all of this bliss and all of this power, and they begin to care more about others. And what do? They begin to give up their possessions. They begin to give up their possessions to be shared with others. Now, you know, revival's broken out when people start coming and selling all they have and bringing it to the front of the church and giving it to the pastor. No, I'm just teasing. And then I would distribute it. You would get half, and I would get half. No, in some churches, that's the way it works. But was this, are we learning communism here? Is that what's being taught here? No, communism is a forced distribution of wealth. This was a voluntary distribution of wealth that took place because of what was inside of them. And it really was a situational thing. They were about to be seriously persecuted, and these apostles knew that. They already were being persecuted. If you were a Jew and you had a business, what happened to your customers? They were gone if you became a Christian. If you were a Jew and you became a Christian and you were an employee, what happened to your job? You probably lost it when you started talking about Jesus Christ, because most of the Jews hated Jesus Christ. So they were in a unique situation, a cultural situation here, where they had to share their possessions in order to survive. And we talked about this when we looked at this subject a few weeks ago. And, you know, we're not there yet in the United States of America, but it might come to a point where, hey, we do have to do this. And it should be in our heart to do that if it's necessary. Even now, it should be in our heart to help one another. Friends, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit if you don't care about that person sitting next to you. Friends, that book of James where all the lightning came down, what did James say about that? You know, pure religion is this, what? Taking care of widows and orphans, taking care of people in need. If you see your brother in need and you say, brother, be warm, I'll pray for you, then is that person, if you do that, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Certainly not. You should care about people in a real way, in a honest way. All right. So let's pick up on our text today in verses 34 and 35. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need.
So, I mean, this is pretty radical what they're doing. Now, some theologians say the reason it was so radical and the reason they were doing this is because they believed in the imminent second coming of Jesus Christ, and there was no need for their possessions. He was about to come back. And so this was almost like a cultic thing they were doing. I totally disagree with that. I totally disagree with that interpretation. They believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ just like we do. But they also, what was happening here was they were filled with the Spirit of God, and this was the Holy Spirit, the love of the Holy Spirit flowing through them that made them want to distribute and help their neighbor who they knew was being persecuted. All right, now we get this character here. Look at this first character we get. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas. Hey, we know about Barnabas, don't we? Who's Barnabas? We're going to see him later on in Acts. He travels around with John Mark, and he travels around with Paul. I mean, we're going to see Barnabas a lot. And but his name was Joseph. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, brought money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We get this first example of this guy, Joseph. This Joseph, we know, is the brother of Mary. And Mary is the mother of John Mark, not Mary Jesus' mother, but another Mary, the mother of John Mark. Now, what would that make John Mark? That would make John Mark Barnabas' nephew. Now, this would make sense that you would see this here in the book of Acts, this one character singled out, because John Mark, being the nephew of Barnabas, was also one of the main sources Luke used for his Gospel of Luke, and also for the book of Acts. And so he would have a lot of information to give about Barnabas. But there's other things here, right here. I mean, Barnabas is his, what does the name Barnabas mean? When we see the word bar, you've been around here long enough. What's that mean? It means son, not bar. Yeah, Louisiana, it means something totally different. That's right. You've been around Calvary Chapel long enough to get the bar, Louisiana bar idea out of your head, and it means son. You remember that? We've talked about that before. Nabas is prophets, plural for prophets. So he is the son of the prophets. It's really not one name, and it's really two different names here that Barnabas is given. He's given the name Barnabas, which means sons of the prophets, but he's also given the name of son of encouragement. He's called by the apostles son of encouragement. That is the word bar parakletes. You remember the word parakletes? Where do we see that word? What's it mean? Comforter. That's the word when Jesus says over in John chapter 14, he says, I will give you another helper or comforter. Who is he speaking of? Who was Jesus speaking of? He was speaking of the Holy Spirit. So what are the apostles saying about Barnabas? You're the son of the Holy Spirit. What a compliment to come from the apostles. I mean, how could he be called the son of the Holy Spirit? Let me tell you why. Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Barnabas is a good guy all the way through this. Actually, Paul kind of shows his ugliness there at one point when he says, hey, send John Mark home. I've had enough of him. You know, he didn't stick with us like he should. And Barnabas says, no, you're not going to send my nephew home. And they split up at that point, and Barnabas took John Mark, and they went one way, and Paul went the other way with Silas. And so anyway, we get a little bit of history there. Now, look at what Barnabas does. He does something really good here. He sells his land, and he lays it at he gets the money, and he gives it to the apostles and lays it at their feet to distribute however they choose to distribute. Now, was Barnabas a card-carrying communist? Is that why he did that? No, why? You know what? Let me tell you what Barnabas was. Barnabas was a capitalist par excellence. You know what a capitalist does? He invests his money to make more money. You understand what Barnabas was doing? Barnabas was a smart guy. He was investing in the kingdom of God. He said, hey, this money is, I want to invest in eternal things. I want my reward in heaven. And so he does the really smart thing and sells his land and lays it at the apostles' feet. You talk about a great example for us all. Barnabas is a great example for us all. And it would be nice if it ended right there. We would have had a nice little messy, and we could go home with all cheerful, but it's not going to end there. But, man, I hate seeing those buts in the Bible. But a certain man named Ananias. Don't ever name your kid Ananias or Sapphira. With Sapphira, his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Same thing Barnabas does. But, there's a but there. What's that but there, that conjunction there for? What's it there? It's always for contrast, isn't it? It's very important, and when you study in the Bible, when you're looking through text in the Bible, that you stop when you see one of those buts. There are good buts in the Bible. Y'all not supposed to laugh at that. And there are bad buts in the Bible. You can laugh at that. I'm teasing. Good buts. Good buts. The wages of sin is death. But. Don't you love that? The gift of God is eternal life. Bad buts. Remember those buts? Those Jews? Remember the buts when we were looking at Jews? You remember when they healed the blind man and the blind man believed? You remember? I mean, the blind man believed, and all of the people who saw it believed. But the Jewish leaders did not believe concerning him, and we went through this thing where they wanted to kill him, and they disrupt this grand, beautiful miracle, and because of that contrast, and so we have these good buts and we have these bad buts. Here we have a good example of a Christian and how he should be filled with the Spirit. And then we have this contrast, but we have Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their possessions, but they kept part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, let me tell you what I want to do as we finish up this passage. Here's what we want to look at. We want to start out, we want to identify their sin. What was their sin? So we'll be thinking about that as we go through. Then we're going to look at the extreme judgment of God on Ananias and Sapphira. But we're going to have to go further than that. We're going to ask, why was the judgment so extreme? And then what I want to look at lastly as we finish up is the effect of the judgment on the early church. Did it work? I can already tell you, yeah, it worked. Should work for us too. But first, let's look at their sin in verses 3 and 4. He says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to man, but you have lied to God." So what was their sin? Right. Well, their sin wasn't that they kept back part of the money for themselves. In fact, they could have kept all of the land for themselves and not have been sinning. Friends, it's not a sin to hang on to your possessions. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be relieved of the self-centeredness over those possessions, or you're going to want to share those possessions with others. But it's not a sin to hold on to your possessions. What was the sin that they committed? They lied to the Holy Spirit. They pretended to give God everything, and in reality, they were only giving him part. You know what? They weren't just lying. There was another sin there. What were they doing? A sin that God absolutely hates. What do we call it? Hypocrisy. Exactly right. They were hypocrites. That's the real danger here. Man, let me tell you what. God hates hypocrisy. He absolutely hates hypocrisy. You go read the Gospels and listen to Jesus. Head over to Matthew chapter 13 and listen to the woes and to those hypocrites. We're not going to go into them today. I believe it's Matthew 13. But he says, "Woe to you hypocrites." Let me just give you one of them. "You travel land and sea trying to find one proselyte. And when you found him, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Whoa, dude. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? No, Jesus, who is God, hated and hates hypocrisy. He hates it now. And so he's going to judge it. And look how extreme the judgment is as we go through this. Let's pick up and read verses 5 through 10. He says, "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last."
Whoa.
No sooner did Peter get it out of his mouth that he judged them for his hypocrisy that he fell down dead. This is not some hyperbole here. This actually took place. This is an actual historical event that took place. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. You're doggone right. If one of you drop dead in here today, great fear is going to come upon us all. Especially if as soon as we finish this text you drop dead, then great fear is going to come upon all of us. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. That was about 3 hours later. His wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And guess what? Your husband's dead and buried. Sounds pretty cold here. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. In other words, she lied too. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out too. No sooner did Peter get it out of his mouth than immediately she fell down at his feet, not to worship or do any of that, and she fell down dead and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Now, did Peter strike Ananias and Sapphira down? I mean, did he do it? I mean, did he put some kind of curse on him? Did he say, I curse you? I mean, you remember Elijah when they came out of the, when the young men were teasing him because he was bald and he called a curse down on him and bears came out of the woods and ate him up. I wish I could do that sometime. You know, but I mean, that was, he called that curse upon him. But Peter doesn't call down this curse. Who calls down this curse? God Almighty calls down this curse. God is the one who kills them. All Peter was doing was prophesying by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had the spirit of discernment, and he knew when they came to him that they were lying. And so all he did was, hey, man, you ought not be doing that. That's dangerous. And then at least, you know, I think at least he should have warned the wife. You know, your husband dropped dead. You might want to tell the truth. He kind of set her up, didn't he? But, I mean, they didn't even get awake. They just buried him. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? Don't you think that's pretty extreme? I mean, how do you feel about that? I think that's real extreme. Man, makes me think about some promises I've made to the Lord. Some things that I've done. Maybe, you know, some things I've done that I wasn't totally honest with the Lord. Sure makes me think about it. Does it make you think about it? I mean, why, you know, why did God do such an extreme pronouncement of judgment on these people? Why did he do that? That's what we want to look at for a minute. I mean, why? Why at this point in the life of the church are these people struck down dead? Well, let me tell you why. For the church at this point was just beginning to face persecution. The devil, who's behind the persecution? The devil. The devil was coming at the church. First of all, they had already faced a little bit of persecution from the Jews, hadn't they? But it's going to get a lot more extreme, isn't it? We're going to see in just a couple of chapters, we're going to see Stephen being stoned to death. And who's going to be there holding his garment as he's dying? Paul. Paul's going to be watching him die and loving it. And then Paul's going to go out, and there's other guys other than Paul. We just know about Paul. They're given these papers to go out and find Christians, confiscate their property, and arrest them and throw them into jail. And if they don't recant, kill them. I mean, they're given that authority. So they're facing some heavy-duty persecution. But that wasn't all. I mean, all you got to do is go a little bit further on in history when they face the Roman persecution that they're going to face. I mean, Nero, for example, who crucified them upside down, who lit them, who poured oil on them and used them for candles, lit them up at night and used them for candles at his orgies and his parties. So they're going to face some heavy-duty persecution. They're going to be declared religio illicita, which is an illegal religion by Rome, and they're going to be persecuted. Now, will that work? I mean, if that's all the devil needed to do to destroy the church, that's all he would have done. Because he has control over the powers of the world, over the rulers of this earth. He's the prince of the air. He's the prince of darkness. He's the prince of this world. That's Jesus called him that. So he has powers to persecute the church. And so was it going to work? Well, if the devil thought it was going to work, that's just all he would have done. But he found out already it wasn't going to work with these guys. What happened? They were being, here's Peter and John being persecuted. They're thrown in jail and threatened. Their lives are threatened if they go and preach the gospel again. And what do these guys do? Do they run? No, look back at chapter 4. Look at verse 29 and 30. It says, now, Lord, look on their threats. They're threatening to kill us. But, hey, we don't want to run. We want to face their threats. They don't say, hey, get us out of here. We looked at that last week. They don't say that at all. They say, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word in spite of their threats by stretching out your hand to heal, and the signs and all wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus Christ. In other words, we don't want to run. We don't care what they bring at us. We're not going to run. Now, I venture to say that if Satan began to persecute this church physically, probably next Sunday, we wouldn't have as many people as we have here today. I mean, we miss church because, you know, and I'm not going to sound legalistic here, but we miss church for all sorts of silly reasons. Imagine if you were threatened to go to jail or tortured if you came here this Sunday. I mean, friends, the Church of Laodicea, and we're not that, but the Church of Laodicea, they're going to cut and run when the persecution comes. The weak church, but this was the strong church. It was the emboldened church. And it was only emboldened more by the persecution. So Satan looks at this and he says, look, I'm threatening these guys with death, and I mean it. And they're praying for more power. They're even more emboldened than they were before. So I've got to do something different to come at them. So he uses his nuclear option. He's got a nuclear option. I think it's his greatest weapon, his greatest strategy. He uses it against churches. He uses it in families. He uses it in nations. We see it in our nation right now. He infiltrates that nation with his people. Instead of a frontal assault, he infiltrates them with his people. He attacks them from within. You don't think so? Look at verse number 3. Go back to verse number 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Oh, wait a minute. Look back at 31b. 31b, they were all, look at the last part of 31. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. That's all of the church. 33, the last part of 33, and great grace was upon them all. All who were truly born again. But Ananias and Sapphira were filled with who? They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the spirit of Satan. And so instead of being of one heart, which was making the church so strong at this point, Satan says, I'm going to bring somebody who's of my heart in their midst, a hypocrite, so that I can do damage to the church. And so he gets people to think these guys are religious and they play the part. They sell a little bit of what they got or most of what they got, whatever, but they're acting the part of hypocrites and people who, and you know what? I believe they thought they were being religious. I believe they thought they were doing a pretty noble thing right here. But they didn't want it. They wanted to be, you know, they wanted to show the full thing. And so they lied about it and said, hey, we gave it all when they really didn't give it all. And so what Satan does, he brings in Ananias and Sapphira, these two hypocrites, and they set this standard by giving everything they've got, when in reality they really haven't given everything they've got. Now, the age-old question, the theologians have debated this, were Ananias and Sapphira saved? I don't think you can be saved and be filled with the spirit of Satan. I don't think you can be saved. I mean, Judas was filled with the spirit of Satan. Was he saved? No. And just appeared to be one of the disciples. To everybody that saw him, he looked like one of the disciples. Ananias and Sapphira appear to be part of the early church. But I don't believe you can be saved and be filled with the spirit of Satan. And when I run across people that I believe are full of hypocrisy, I really doubt their salvation. That's not my call to judge, but I'm kind of like, I'm not anything like Peter, but I think the way Peter does here, and I think to myself, you know, you really ought to pull back on that hypocrisy, because it really reeks and God hates it. Now, How did Peter spot them? How was Peter so quick to spot them as being hypocrites? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Friends, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm going to tell you right now, you'll discern hypocrisy. You'll discern, you know what? Where you'll discern it most is in yourself. Because the Holy Spirit's going to tell you real quick, God hates it. He's going to tell you real quick, hey, George, you're being a hypocrite. You are being a hypocrite. You're being a legalist. You're being a hypocrite. Back off of that. Now, let me ask you something. You think maybe Satan still uses that strategy today? You bet he does. Exactly right. Because why? Because it works. He's used it throughout the history of the church. Actually, Jesus prophesied that it would be used. I mean, he gives a series of parables. If you turn with me over to Matthew chapter 13, there's a series of parables there that he gives where he talks about the development of the church over history. The first parable is the parable of the wheat and tares. You know about that parable? He's speaking of the church. What happens? The sower comes out and he plants good seed and he plants the wheat. That's the church. That's truly born again Christians. And then the enemy comes along and he plants the tares. And what does he say? Don't pull any up so you don't harm the wheat. And so he realizes that at some point the wheat and tares are going to grow up together. And then there's the parable of the leaven. You look at it beginning in verse number 33, where and leaven is always sin. It's always evil. And he talks about the kingdom of heaven is like leaven going into bread and how it permeates the entire loaf. And so before the end of time, when the church age is over, the church is going to be full of hypocrites. It's going to be full of people who really aren't saved. And then the one that I want to look at specifically is the parable of the mustard seed. Look at that verse. Let's read that as it's written in verse 31. Another parable he put forth them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like mustard seed. Now when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth, and that is the church. It's like a mustard seed, which a man, Jesus, took and sowed in his field. His field is the earth. We can see that in other parables. Which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. Now, a mustard seed tree, I've never seen one, but I've heard it's not like one of our beautiful Louisiana oaks. That's not what it's a bush. If y'all, next time you're at my house, if you look back there on the patio, there's this old weed that grew up, and it grew up into a tree, and Brendan wanted to cut it, and I wouldn't cut it because it puts out so much green growth this time of the year that it makes the jungle look more like a jungle, and that's what I like in our backyard. And so she won't let me cut it down, but it is kind of an awkward looking tree. I mean, it leans like this and the branches go over. Well, that's kind of the way I picture a mustard tree. And that's kind of the way God pictures the church. Hey, we're not the beautiful oak tree. Hey, we got a lot of flaws in the church. Even here at Calvary Chapel, we've got a lot of flaws. It starts with the pastor. We've got a lot of flaws in this church. Okay. And then he says, not only that is the tree kind of awkward. Look at what it says. It is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air. Who are the birds of the air in parables? They're demonic forces. So that even the birds of the air, the demons come and rest in its branches. And so, friends, when the church is finally grown into its fullness, it's going to be this awkward looking tree full of demons. And if you go and read Paul talking about the last times, and you read Titus and Jude and some of these talking about false teachers and false churches, and you read about the churches in Revelation, that's the picture that we get of this awkward looking church that has demons in the mix, has got the devil's people mixed in there with God's people. Now, so that's what all three of those parables are teaching. So it really what Jesus was prophesying, he was prophesying the success of Satan's strategy. But God allowed that success. I mean, I don't understand completely why God does that. I think I know some of the reasons. I mean, I think one of the ways we're refined is by the attacks of the devil. That's why God allows us to be attacked. And one way a church is refined, by not just from the persecution that comes from without, but the persecution that comes from within. There's a refining that takes place in the church. And so God allows that so his people grow up and so that good things happen. But why didn't he allow it in the early church? I'll tell you why. Because this church was in its infancy. And it could not have survived if God had allowed it to be flooded with hypocrites from the very beginning. They had a great mission, didn't they? They had the precious gospel, the seed of the gospel, I mean, in its infant stage to give out to the world, and God was not going to allow that work to be hindered. And so, man, he just nips this thing in the bud at the very beginning. Now, did it work? That's the next question we want to look at. Go back to Acts chapter 5, and let's see if it worked. I think it worked. We saw that it worked back in verse 5, but look in chapter 5, verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So what happens? God made an example of Ananias and Sapphira, and friends, it worked. If you were part of that early church, word got around really quick. Whether you were there that day, it didn't matter or not, because everybody probably knew about Ananias and Sapphira. It'd be like, well, I won't name any names. It'd be like me and Brenda getting zapped. You would all know about it. I almost named somebody else, but I'm not going to do that. But it'd be like me and her getting zapped for our hypocrisy today. You think maybe that would get your attention? It certainly would get your attention. Now, I bet you nobody lied to the Holy Spirit in that church for a while. I bet they were real careful about what they said and what they did, and when it came to speaking the things of the Lord, what they did for the Lord, I bet they were very careful about it. I've shared this story with y'all before, but I'll share it in a different light today. When I was in OCS, Officer Candidate School, the first thing they issued us when we got there were these meal cards, and they said, you hang on to this meal card with your life and don't lose the meal card. And that's all they said. So I thought, pretty important we keep our meal cards. Well, one day we're in formation after lunch, and the CO, the commander of our company, comes out, and he says, somebody has lost their meal card, and I have it. And I'm sitting there, what idiot did that? What idiot did that? And he said, will that person please come forward? And nobody came forward. I said, golly, man, go on out there. They're not going to kill you. You know, go on out there. And he said, I want the person that lost his meal card to come forward right now. And we're not leaving this formation until that person comes forward. And I'm looking around, and everybody starts checking their pockets. And I said, well, maybe I'll check mine. And then I started checking, and I didn't have my meal card. It was me. I was the idiot that didn't have my meal card. He brought me forward in front of the company, and he began to pronounce my judgment. He says, you won't have, for 3 weeks, you won't have weekend pass. And, man, we died for those weekend passes. And because you didn't just get to lay in bed and watch TV if you didn't have a weekend pass. They had things for you to do, terrible things for you to do. So you're going to have PT at night, extra PT at night. You're going to also have extra cleaning duties at night. We already had cleaning duties till 1 o'clock in the morning. We had to get up at 5, so this meant I didn't get any sleep for 2 weeks. No weekend pass. And not only that, they gave me a class 2. In OCS, you get a class 1 and you're out. You get 2 class 2s and you're out. I mean, we just started this thing, and already I had a class 2. One more class 2, and no matter how far I was in the program, I was out. And they gave you these little class 3s, and you get 10 class 3s, and that equals a class 2. So everybody got class. You've always got those things all the time. So, man, it straightened. Man, tell you something. It put me on my toes the rest of OCS. Did it work? Yeah, it worked. Was the punishment extreme? Yeah, it was extreme. Did anybody else lose their meal card other than that idiot that did it that day? No. Nobody lost their meal card. They all learned you better not lose your meal card. Look at poor George. Well, this worked. I mean, the death of Ananias and Sapphira worked because it made people think twice about lying to the Holy Spirit, about a hypocritical spirit. Now, let me ask you this. Does this text apply to me and you today? Will God still kill us if we lie to the Holy Spirit? He could. He could. I don't think he does that anymore. I think if he did, we'd be at least, I know you wouldn't have a pastor, you know. So if every time somebody lied to the Holy Spirit or made a vow to the Holy Spirit they didn't keep, then a lot of us would be in trouble. So what's the lesson for us here? Well, I've told you this before. Good hermeneutics, the way you interpret the Bible. Whenever you come to a historical narrative or you come to some cultural precept, something God is teaching a particular church at a particular time for that culture. We were talking about something about this Wednesday night, about a particular, somebody brought up an issue that is a cultural issue that I'm not going to name that issue, but a very, very pertinent point, a very pertinent issue. How do you apply that to the modern church? How do you apply this text today to the modern church? Well, let me tell you the principle, the hermeneutical principle behind interpreting texts like these is to find the truth that God's trying to teach you behind the historical narrative, to find the truth God's trying to teach you behind the cultural precept that's being taught. Let me give you an example of a cultural precept. A cultural precept at the end of at least four of the epistles, Paul's and Peter's. Paul says, greet one another with what? A holy kiss. That greet in the Greek is what is a present active imperative. That means it's a present active command. That means that from now on, perpetually, you're to greet one another with a holy kiss. Don't bet your life on it. Now, that if we take that literally, then when you leave here today, we all got to be kissing one another. Holy kiss now, that means you don't have any sexual connotations in it, you know, or anything like that. But why was that command given? Because in that culture, they kiss each other on the cheek. You see it all the time. If you're in France, they kiss you twice. Man, it's like, get away, don't do that. So are we to kiss one another? Are we in disobedience to the Lord? No, not at all. What do we do around here at Calvary Chapel? If I was writing that text, I'd say, hug one another with a holy hug. Shake hands with one another with a holy handshake. You understand how that works? So when I'm reading any text, just like this text today, I'm asking myself, what is the principle that's behind this thing right here? What is God trying to teach me right here? Is he teaching me that I'm going to be zapped if I lie to the Holy Spirit? No. If that was true, this room would probably be empty. No, the principle behind this is God hates you for you to lie to him, that he hates hypocrisy and that he takes it very, very seriously. Why? Because the devil uses hypocrisy to destroy the church. It destroys your relationship with God. Friends, if you're a hypocrite, you have no relationship with God. You know, it might not be a bad idea for God to zap us a few times when we make hypocritical statements. I mean, we're going to pray, Lord, give us the power of the Holy Spirit that the early church had. I mean, give us the boldness that the early church had. And the room, we want the room to shake. But if we act a little bit hypocritical now, we don't know. We maybe want to be zapped like Ananias and Sapphira. Hey, you want the power of the Holy Spirit? The reason they had that power, friends, is because of their purity. That because they were set themselves apart totally to the Holy Spirit. And there was no hypocrisy. There was no leaven in them. They were full of the Holy Spirit. Well, somebody says, hey, you've been talking about hypocrites. I'm not a hypocrite. I've never lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? You just lied to the Holy Spirit. Is that so? Let me give you some examples. Vows we make that we don't keep. You know, we don't do pledge cards here. Because if I do a pledge card and you don't keep that pledge, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. I don't want to put you in that spot. I don't like commitment cards, friends. Commitment cards, you should be committed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When you have to sign some kind of card to commit to something, then hey, you're making a vow to the Lord and you better keep it. What does Solomon say in Ecclesiastes 5? It's better not to vow to God, and he meant that, than to vow and not pay. I'm real careful now about not vowing to God. Let me tell you another way. We lie to the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a subtle way when we gossip and judge others. You understand how that's lying to the Holy Spirit? We're lying about ourselves because we're saying we know everything in their situation and we know better than God and we're better than them. I mean, there's all sorts of things that are going on there when we gossip and when we judge others. And it's hypocrisy. And God hates hypocrisy. When we spit out these pious platitudes, like I love the Lord God with all my heart. I have yet to meet the person who loves the Lord God with all their heart. I mean, I love the Lord God a lot, but I don't love him with all my heart. There's part of George I love with part of my heart. There's part of Brenda I love with part of my heart. God's somewhere in that mix, and I love the Lord, but I'd never stand up here today and tell you I love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. That, because I'm going to watch the Masters this afternoon, and I don't think he's got anything to do with it. So I'm not loving him with all my mind if I do watch the Masters this afternoon, am I? The songs that we sing, man, we've got to be so careful about that. It just so happened, when the last time I taught on this text, I was in a denomination where one of the favorite songs they sung, and you probably heard this, was I Surrender All. I quit singing it after I read this text. I mean, they could sing it, but I wouldn't sing with them. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever, forever love and trust him every minute of every day, in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. How many of y'all have forsaken every worldly pleasure? Then don't sing the song. Don't sing the song if you can't sing it and mean it. Little white lies. They're not little white lies to God. We were singing, well, Michael W. Smith, we were singing one of his songs today. We put this more modern term, one you can relate to. I give you my heart. Have you ever heard this one? This is my desire to honor you. That's all good. Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Nothing but you, Lord. Is that so? That might be a little white lie. Every breath I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, it's all about you. I'm not going to sing that song anymore either, so don't put that on the list, Kim. Because that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Friends, Ananias, we're standing here today. Ananias and Sapphira, they would tell us, watch what you sing. Watch what vows you make to the Lord. God doesn't like lying to him any more now than he did then. He might strike us dead, but he doesn't like it. Because it's legalism. Friends, it's legalism, and it tramples on the blood of Jesus Christ. Man, we need more songs like the one we sang, we finished up with, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty, and I ain't. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Man, I love singing that one. Or the one Jill sings, the Lord is gracious and is compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. And the Lord is good to all and has compassion on all that he has made. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. Man, I can sing that boldly. As I can sing that because when I sing that, I'm not lying. Now, everybody's toes all right? Mine are a little trampled on today. But God is a holy God. If we want the kind of power that we see in the early church, if we want the room to shake below us, we don't have to clean ourselves up. We don't have to do more things for God, give more possessions to God. That's not how it happens. It happens by being honest with God. God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth by not relying on our power, but on his power, and recognizing ourselves as wretches, who God has redeemed and made kings and priests unto him. That's where the power comes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. But Lord, we see just how, in this text, just how holy and serious you are about your holiness and about us worshiping you in spirit, Lord, in the Holy Spirit, not in our flesh, as Ananias and Sapphira did.
in truth, Lord, not in lies as Ananias and Sapphira did. Lord, you're just as serious about that today as you were back when the early church was on this earth. So I ask you all to make us conscious of what we say, what we do. Lord, if we speak in tongues, let it be of you. Lord, if we lift our hands, let it be of you or it's hypocrisy. Lord, if we sing a song, let it be in truth. Lord, when we're not doing that, you don't kill us, Lord, but please show us, because we know that's a stench in your nostrils and we want to be a sweet aroma unto you, Lord. So we ask for your glory and your grace in our lives through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.